And I believe that, in my estimation, this is probably a good example of why it's so important to preach through the Bible expositionally. You know, if we just do a flyover of specific passages that we know well, we're going to miss a lot. And how many of you know that when you miss some things, you fall behind, right? You know, I just mentioned that phrase a few minutes ago, when you snooze, you lose. And so there's all kinds of examples. If you miss a few days of class, you're behind in class. And if you don't know some key information, it's easy to get confused. It's easy to have a doctrine that doesn't line up well with what God's Word teaches. And so we're just taking our time on Sunday nights, and we're going verse by verse through the great book of Acts. And so Acts, again, is all about God building His kingdom. Jesus said, upon this rock, the rock of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so that's what we're seeing happen. It started in Acts 1:8 with Jesus telling them before he ascended to heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's happening. And that's happening. And so the reason I talk about how we need to take our time with this section, it's easy to overlook chapter 18, verse 18 to chapter 19, verse 7, which is where we're going to be tonight. The reason I say that is because it really is an interlude. It's really time that we read about between two missionary journeys. You know, scholars will map out the missionary journeys of Paul, and they'll say this was his first journey. This was his second journey. Here's his third missionary journey. And we pay attention to that. As well we should. But tonight he's coming to the end of his second missionary journey, his time in Corinth, and there's an interlude before the next missionary journey. Missionary journey number 3 is to Ephesus. He's going to spend a lot of time in Ephesus. Matter of fact, he spends more time in Ephesus 3 years than any other place that he went that we know of that's written in Scripture. So again, this is a time of interlude. It's also a time of transition. You're going to hear me use the word transition several times tonight. And I'm going to show you why I believe it's a time of transition. And again, it's very important to understand what's happening. The things that happen that we read about tonight are happening in a transitional period of church or Christian history. So we got to keep that in mind when we build our doctrine around some things that we read about here. All this will make sense in a little bit, I promise. I'm just kind of setting up the context right now. So Paul is finishing his second missionary journey. He's in a time of transition, getting ready to go on his third missionary journey. With that in mind, hopefully you've made your way to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read just a few verses here, probably the first 6 or 8 verses, beginning in verse 18. After staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters, meaning those that are in Corinth, and sailed away to Syria. And he's accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. We met them last time. The last time we talked about this passage, remember, they're tent makers who were run out of Jerusalem. They're believers in Jesus Christ, and they became fast friends with Paul in Corinth because they shared the same occupation as well as the same faith. Well, he's accompanying them as he sails to Syria. Notice what else happens here. It's kind of strange, but we'll explain it. He shaved his head at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Then verse 19. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined. Does that strike you as strange there? So anytime Paul got a warm reception in the synagogue, why would he leave? Normally they throw him out of the synagogue. Anyway, I'll talk about that in a minute too. But he declines. No, he says farewell. But he adds in verse 21, I'll come back to you again if God wills. Then he set sail from Ephesus. Why did he do that? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, on landing at Caesarea, verse 22, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch, which is his home base. They sent them from Antioch, commissioned them. And after spending some time there, he set out, traveling through one place after another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, Those are from previous missionary trips, strengthening all the disciples. I'll just stop there for now, but we'll look at some other passages here in just a moment. Let's go ahead and pray to the Lord now, and we'll begin to talk about transitions. Father, we thank you so much for your inspired, inerrant word that has been recorded for us by Dr. Luke under your inspiration. And we're so thankful that we have that today in the 21st century. And we can read it so that we can have a good idea of what took place as your kingdom grew in the first century. But Lord, we also know that your word is living and active and able to penetrate our lives and our times. And so there's also a message for us today in here. So help us to understand that and apply that to our lives and our times. Most importantly, Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach and preach your word tonight. Please speak through me, Holy Spirit, and give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to obey whatever it is that you put on our hearts. Holy Spirit, you can speak louder than I can. Draw people to yourself and help us to make decisions to trust you and follow you and surrender to you. And may we all do that in the mighty and holy name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were going to describe Paul's second missionary journey, which is now coming to a close, think about some of these places he's been to. Corinth, we know about already. Think about how he went to Athens and he went to several places here, Berea, Thessalonica. How would you describe it? I think you'd have to say wildly unpredictable, but also wildly successful. People who are far from God are converted every step of the way. Unlikely people like Philippian jailers and maybe leaders of a synagogue are converted. They're won to faith in Christ. Churches are planted in these places everywhere Paul went. Something else that we don't often see is that people who are near to God are being converted. People who know a little bit about the one true God, they know quite a bit maybe about the Jewish religion, they're being converted as well. That was God's plan. And so here's what we're going to see tonight in this interlude time. Several occasions where God is bringing people into Paul and company to their path that are kind of close to God. They've kind of been inoculated. They know a little bit about the truth, but they don't really have the real thing. Kind of like Cornelius was, or like some others that we've read about before. And so these are people who know a little bit about the truth, but they need a little help. And here's where I think there's a good application for us in our day and time. There's a lot of people like that today. There's a lot of people in America like that today. There's a lot of people still to this day who would tell you, particularly in Lebanon, Missouri, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm good with God. But they really, when you really talk to them, really try to nail them down, maybe they don't know Christ as Savior. And so, again, that's why I think this transition section is so important for us. And so, again, Paul's going to deal with some situations like that. He's going to help people who need to know Christ personally. They need to be born again. And listen, they need it just as badly as this pagan person out there who's never heard the name of Christ. So everybody needs Jesus. And so Paul is giving them time tonight. And not only that, but I think we're going to see Paul having to go back. I think that sometimes we think Paul was a one and done guy. He would go into a city or a village and he would declare the gospel and man, people would come under conviction and they'd be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he'd move on and a church would be planted there. Paul had to go back again and again. Our work of discipleship is never finished. I think that's what we need to understand. Jesus said, go and make what? Disciples. Disciples. So we're going to see a little bit more about what that means tonight, about discipleship, because that is a lifelong process. And so again, with that in mind, Paul's been in Corinth. That's what we read here in verse 18 when he says, after staying for some time, that means that he's been in Corinth. How long was he there? I think he was there about a year and a half. So again, that's a pretty long tenure for Paul. But after that time period, he said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria. Now he's going to stay in contact with them. We read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, letters that he has written to them. It's possible he even made another visit to them, although we're not certain about that. But at any rate, he's now headed back. He's traveling back from where he had been. And I think he intends to go to Jerusalem. because of something he says that kind of throws us off, or something that's written here. Notice the end of verse 18. It says he shaved his head at Cenchrea because of a vow that he'd taken. What kind of vow would he take where he's got to shave his head? Well, the only vow I know about that lines up with that is a Nazirite vow. You all are familiar with the Nazirite vow that we find in the book of Numbers. And we know that Samson, his parents dedicated him with a Nazirite vow. And we know some others took Nazirite vows. But that was a special pledge of separation to God. Someone would do that if they were on a special assignment and being used by God in a special way. And so this pledge of separation entailed the fact that you would abstain. This is from Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. That you would abstain from wine and beer. You would consecrate yourself to the Lord. Verse 5 in Numbers 6 says you must not cut your hair throughout the time of this vow of consecration. You're to let your hair grow long. Now, most time when I hear people describe or talk about Paul, I think that Paul might have had the same thing that I'm afflicted with, being follically challenged. So I don't know how long his hair grew. Maybe he wasn't. I don't know if that's really in Scripture. But at any rate, he let his hair grow out. He let his hair grow. But at some point, he shaves their head. And the reason they shaved their head, look a little farther down in Numbers 6 and verse 18. It's going to be on the screen. The Nazirite is to shave his consecrated head at the entrance to the tent of meeting, take the hair from his head, and put it on the fire under the fellowship of sacrifice. So really what this ritual called for, when it ended, you shaved your hair off. And what this really is all about, don't make it anything stranger than it seems, it really is just about thanking God. He's thanking God for a safe second missionary journey. Matter of fact, he probably thought about several times when he thought his life might have been in danger. Most recently in Corinth, remember when an unlikely person bailed him out, Gallio? The Jews are about to string him up. And Gallio says, you know what, you Jews, you settle this matter for yourself. This is your petty religious matter. It's beneath me to even try this case. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so that was after Crispus had been saved, the religious leader and the synagogue leader. And there was another one that was saved as well. And nevertheless, we know that he'd been through some tight spots and he was thanking God for what had gone on in his life. And he was glad that God had delivered him. So with that in mind, he's traveling back and he reaches Ephesus, which is probably about 300 miles by ship from where he is in Corinth. If you look at the map, you can probably see that or kind of get an idea of that. So he's traveling back to where he's been. He's actually not been in Ephesus yet. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 16? The Spirit prevented him from going into Ephesus. He wanted to go there. He wanted to go to several places, and the Spirit led him to Macedonia. So now he's backtracking. But he's going to stop in Ephesus. And so they reach Ephesus and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and he debated with the Jews. That's what Paul does, right? And again, Ephesus is a key city. It is a key city, a port city. It's a city that was a main city in the ancient world, major trade route. And there's a population there of almost 300,000 people. So it's a city that he knows he needs to evangelize. He needs to talk to them. And so he stops there. And he goes where he always goes for his first stop. He goes to the synagogue. Now, imagine you're Paul and you're walking into the synagogue. And it's your first day there. What kind of thoughts run through your mind? Well, here we go again. Wonder how long I'll last here. Will they throw me out today or will they run me out tomorrow or next Sunday, next Saturday? So I doubt that the expectations are too high. Now, they might have been. I don't know. Paul's a pretty optimistic guy, especially when the Spirit leads him. But let's be realistic. He probably didn't expect the response that he got. Look at it here. He enters the synagogue and he debates with the Jews. So he's not even really preaching. He's not inspiring them. He's just debating them. And they ask him to stay for a longer time. Isn't that awesome? I mean, they don't kick him out. They say, wow, this is fascinating. Tell us more. Tell us more about this Messiah, this Jesus. Paul says, no, I got to go. Right now you're thinking, what? This great missionary is in Ephesus? I mean, he's got people that want to hear the gospel and he can't stay another week? He can't stay until next Saturday and preach to them a little bit? What in the world is happening here? Has Paul lost his tongue? Has he lost his nerve? Well, I want you to write this down. This is our first point. Just at least fill in the blanks here. As the gospel spread, believers were just as concerned about spiritual maturity as they were about evangelism. That's an important thing to understand as we think about the transitions that we're reading about in this interlude. These believers who are on mission with Paul, they're just as concerned about spiritual maturity as they are about evangelism. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't evangelize. Man, I'm all for evangelism. But we ought to want to see people grow up. Like it says in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that you give them the milk of the word so they can have the meat of the word and grow up in all things. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I want you to grow up in the body of Christ. And so there's this idea that we need some spiritual maturity. So jot this down and then I'll read verse 21. Paul really wanted to evangelize Ephesus. It's not that he didn't want to evangelize, but he chose to go to recent converts. He chose to go to people who had already accepted Christ. Why did he do that? Well, the reason he did that is because those people needed to be grown up. They needed to have sound doctrine. I think that Paul knew that by this time there were people coming in behind him. You're aware of that, aren't you? People would come behind Paul and they would teach false doctrine. They're known as Judaizers. Others came along later, but they would come and they would change the message of the gospel. They would subvert it with subtle little things that really spoke to Jewish people. If you read the book of Galatians, you'll see that. You'll see that in several books of the Bible. And so that's why Paul goes back. And so after stopping in Antioch, what you read here is that he retraces his steps. Look at verse 23. After spending some time there, first in Jerusalem, then in Antioch, this took place over several months. This wasn't just a short time period, even though it's an interlude. He begins to travel through one place after another, it says in verse 23. In the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's going to Derbe, where they tried to stone him to death, or at Lystra. I think it was Lystra where they stoned him. Iconium, Pisidian Antioch. And Paul's pattern here is just like the first missionary journey. If you look back, don't turn there tonight, but if you look back to Acts 15:36, when he's still with Barnabas, what does he say at the end of that missionary journey? After some time had passed, he said, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we've preached and see how they're doing. Paul had a strong evangelistic zeal, but he also had a strong zeal to make disciples, to build people up in their faith. And that's what he's doing now. He knows these Judaizers are coming. They've already come and they're going to tear down what he's built up if you're not careful. And so that's what he's going to do. And so I'm going to borrow a Wiersbe phrase here. You've heard me use this before, but I love it and it so much fits here. Paul reminds us that our commission is to make disciples. Therefore, here's the last bullet point. Without discipleship, the church is a mile wide and an inch deep. That's the Wiersbe quote. Isn't that the problem with the church in America today? There's a lot of people that don't know what they stand on. They don't know what they believe about this book. They don't know what they believe. They understand that Christ rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. But they're susceptible to all kinds of tricks and schemes of the devil because they don't know the word. They don't know sound doctrine. And so it rang true in Paul's day. And it rings true in our day. I was preparing this message and it dawned on me how much of the New Testament deals with false doctrine. Have you ever thought about that? It's all through the New Testament, all through those letters. This is what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 when he writes, I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Which is really no gospel at all, he goes on to say. It's the same message that John had in his letters. 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. We are writing these things so our joy may be complete. It's what Peter writes about in 1 and 2 Peter. And Jude writes about it in his little letter that's one chapter long. What does he say in verse 3 famously? I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. Contend for the faith that was delivered once and for all. And then even in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the apocalypse that John wrote, the part where Jesus directly dictates, John dictates for Jesus, he's writing to the churches, the seven churches of Ephesus. And he says, let anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. So he's warning them about false doctrine or falling into the hands of Satan. And so that's what's happening here. Paul knows that he needs to do some work in the churches. And that's part of this transition. There needs to be spiritual maturity among the believers. And that's what we need to understand today. People need the Lord. They need to be saved. But you know what? They're not saved. Like Pastor Paul Swadley used to say. Do you know Paul? He did our marriage. You don't get saved and you're done with it. You get saved and you begin with it. You begin a new journey. You begin a new walk with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so Paul is continuing to disciple, to make disciples. But then there's a second thing as we move on into verse 24. I want you to look at verse 24, which we did not read earlier. And we're going to meet another gentleman, another person in this time of transition. And so as the gospel number 2 spread, believers found it necessary to fill in the gaps with gospel-centered instruction. So some of these guys, they needed to have the gaps filled in. And I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But look at verse 24. After this brief visit, Paul leaves and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla to minister and evangelize in Ephesus. You think he left them in good hands? He absolutely did. They were strong believers at this time. They were good. And we're going to see how they do a great work. Now they're behind the scenes. They're not front and center, but they do a great and mighty work for the kingdom of God. Look at verse 24. So they're here waiting and they're in Ephesus, and a Jew named Apollos. You might remember that name from 1 Corinthians. He's a native Alexandrian. So he's from this place in Egypt called Alexandria. It was an intellectual center in its day. I read and understand that it had the largest library of its day. It had hundreds of thousands of volumes. So it was an intellectual center, Alexandria was. You know what happened to Alexandria and this great library? It burned to the ground because the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus invaded the area and burned it to the ground. But again, it was filled with great thinkers in that time, people that still influence our culture today. There was a guy named Euclid there who was the father of geometry. I don't remember much about geometry, but maybe some of you do. But anyway, it was a great city. And so here's Apollos who's come from this city, and he's a brilliant man. He's a bright man. He's a great spokesman. He's passionate. Look at what it says here. Let me read this to you. He was an eloquent man. It means he's a great preacher. He was competent in the use of the scriptures. Means he knew the scriptures, the Old Testament. And he arrives in Ephesus, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he had good mentors, and he was fervent in spirit. He was on fire for the Lord. That sounds like a winning combination for me. But here's the truth about Apollos, and this is a bullet point if you want to write it down. He was a brilliant man with an incomplete message. He was a brilliant man with an incomplete message. You know what? There's some brilliant preachers today in our nation, in our culture, with an incomplete message. They're brilliant. They're smart. They're great people. They'll hold you on the edge of your seat better than I can. But they have an incomplete message. And Apollos had an incomplete message. And so, again, what was his message? Well, look at it here. Let's look at it together. Even though he was all of these things, fervent in spirit, and he was even speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, he only knew about John's baptism. So, you know what he's saying there? What Luke is saying is that he could talk fervently and truthfully and openly about the scriptures and about God's plan and even about what God would do through Jesus Christ as much as he knew up to the point of John the Baptist. Is that the full gospel? No, it's not the full gospel. It's important to understand that, but there are some things that are missing. There's some things he needed to know about. There's some things that had happened that are pretty important between now and then. Namely, Jesus had come. Jesus Christ had given his life as a ransom for many, been buried, and rose from the grave. And so now we have words like these Mark chapter 1, verse 8. I baptize you with water. This is from John the Baptist himself. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized, these are the words of Jesus. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So you can see where there's a disconnect. As good and talented and on fire for the Lord as this guy is, he's not going to win very many to the Lord Jesus. There's a disconnect. There's a need. That's where Aquila and Priscilla step up. And this is where maybe some of you guys who may not ever stand before a pulpit like I am and preach, you might still play a vital role. They instructed Apollos about what he needed to know. They helped him to fill in the gaps. They heard him. They must have been impressed by him. They must have thought, wow, how amazing that he can speak with clarity and truth and passion. But how sad they must have been to know that as he's preaching his heart out, he really doesn't know about Jesus. He really doesn't know that the Messiah has come and that he's been crucified and raised from the dead. So they know they've got to talk to him. So look what happens here. Look back in the text. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is verse 26. And after Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. So they didn't interrupt him. They didn't stand up. They didn't throw things at him and say, no, heresy, wrong. They humbly and compassionately took him aside and talked to him privately after the service. And so they do some things that I think are very important for us to understand. It's good for me to touch on this tonight, because sometimes you might be called upon to say some things to somebody. Maybe even point them out to me or somebody who teaches sometimes. They don't embarrass. They don't attack. They don't reject. They don't shame him. They demonstrate humility and compassion, but also conviction. There's a deep conviction there for the scriptures and for the truth of the word and the message of the gospel. And so they gently and they carefully persuade him. And Apollos responds well. He humbly receives. You know what? If I'm not humble and I think too highly of myself, I might not receive something that I need to hear from one of you. And so you're not beneath me to where I can't hear from you and shouldn't hear from you. I do listen to what you guys have to say to me. And so he listens very carefully and lets them persuade him. And he receives a very important message from these two tent makers, laymen, who God is using in a powerful way. Apollos had a teachable spirit. Today we talk about the joy of the Lord and the smile on our face in Proverbs 15:32. Tonight I want you to think about the next verse, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. Listen to what it says. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So even pastors need to be humble. They need to humbly receive the imparted word, the implanted word. Teachableness is such a great quality. It's true for all of us. None of us have arrived. All of us need to have a teachable spirit. And that's a sure sign of spiritual maturity. You want to see someone who's spiritually mature? They're going to be humble. They're going to have a teachable spirit. And so again, this is what happens in this encounter. Now, what happens after this important time together with Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla? Well, Apollos gets after it. Look at verse 27. So now, when he wanted to cross over to Achaia, where's Achaia? That's Corinth. That's where Paul's just been. He wants to cross over to Achaia. The brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And after he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. There's the missing element, right? They'd believed by grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Did Apollos make a difference? Absolutely he did. He was a great leader, a great pastor for the people at Corinth. Obviously he made an impact. Remember the letter that Paul wrote, the letter of 1 Corinthians? You remember some of the things that he talks about in the first chapter there about the divisions in that church? How some people look down on other people in that church. And some of them were even fighting over their favorite preacher. Some of them were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. Remember how they do that? He had to have some clout. He had to have done a good job to be mentioned in the same name of those two giants. Peter and Paul, give me a break. I wouldn't match up to those two. But here's Paul's answer. in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God gave the growth. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So, again, this great work by these two laymen bring about a change that has a great impact on this church at Corinth. God is blessing the church. But it only happens because there's a teachable spirit. So, again, Priscilla and Aquila show us how to correct a teacher. They show us how to correct a teacher. And then the third thing is just know that Paul's not here right now. Paul's nowhere in the picture. He's sailing off to Antioch and Jerusalem and other places, Phrygia and Galatia. So again, Paul wasn't ministering in isolation, but in cooperation. Sometimes we think Paul is a one-man show. He's a machine. He's going all these places and he's sharing the gospel. Paul was never alone. Well, he was in prison sometimes, but he was always on ministry and on mission with others. It's so good to be together. We need to be on mission together. We're a church. We're a body and a family. And we move forward by faith together. And so again, we see different people serving different places of responsibility together in cooperation. Tell me cooperation is not in the Bible. So what a beautiful, beautiful spiritual synergy. One more thing before we move on. I think I've got to probably address this. Some of you may have a question. Some of you might wonder, and this came up in some studies I was doing. Do you think Apollos was a believer before he met Aquila and Priscilla? You know how I immediately answered that in my mind as I was studying that? Well, no. He wasn't a believer. Well, I'm not so sure, though, as I've read some commentaries and thought about it. And here's why I say that. I'm not sure. Again, this is not, I'm not going to say dogmatically he was a believer, he wasn't. I'm not sure about it. But this is a time of transitions. Jesus is new on the scene. He just rose from the grave just a short time before, a few years before. And so people are learning about the truth. Do you know that the Bible is a book of progressive revelation? Things are being revealed. In other words, the Old Testament saints, they didn't know as much as the New Testament saints. And so again, what I read as I read the commentaries is that it could be that Apollos was kind of like the Old Testament saints. He had a true faith, and the reason they base this, what they base this on, look back in the text. I love to teach this kind of stuff, so I hope that you're appreciating this or liking this. But it says, when he was teaching, he was fervent in spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, even though he only knew about John's baptism. So he wasn't teaching heretically, but he didn't know everything. So it could be that he was like these Old Testament saints, like we read about in that great chapter of the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah are mentioned in those verses, although they had not received the things that were promised. They saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. A little farther down in verse 39, it says, all these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. So again, do you see that transition in that? It could be that there was a transition. But here's another thing to think about. There's another verse I would balance that with when I lean, and I lean towards the fact that maybe he wasn't saved. In Acts 17, just a couple weeks ago, we talked about this. Paul addressing the people at Athens on Mars Hill. Acts 17:30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. And he set a day when he's going to judge the world through Jesus Christ, basically is what he says there. So again, I don't know the answer to that question, but hopefully I've given you a little bit of food for thought, because that is a very thoughtful question. Now, in our transitionary time, let's look at a third situation here. Third scenario, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Paul is now on his way back to Ephesus. So some time has elapsed. Apollos is now in Corinth. And verse 1, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. As I said, next week we're going to get into it, or actually in a couple of weeks. He's going to be there for 3 years, longer than any other place that he was on mission. Started the third missionary journey. Well, he comes there, and we're still kind of in an interlude period. He's still kind of getting his place there, finding his place. And he meets 12 disciples, or I might say 12 almost disciples or almost Christians. Here they are in this time of transition, and they know a little bit about God. They know a little bit about this gospel story, but they don't know enough. And so notice what happens here. He finds these disciples and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now here's where we need to really talk about transitions, and I will in just a little bit. No, they told him. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. He says, into what then were you baptized? Verse 3. Well, we're baptized into John's baptism. And so Paul addresses that, and in verse 4 he says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. Let's stop there for just a minute. Now, before we are too hard on these guys, let's remember what a revolutionary message John the Baptist had. John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Christ. Jesus himself in Matthew 11 said, among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. No one has appeared any greater than John the Baptist. And so these were early converts. They'd heard again the message that John had preached, and they knew only part of the gospel. They knew up to the part of John the Baptist. And so again, they'd been baptized into John's baptism for repentance. They knew they needed to repent. They knew they needed to trust God. They were waiting for the promise, waiting for the Messiah that John preached about. And so being baptized in John's baptism wasn't enough, was it? You see, we need to follow believers' baptism. That's why I talk to some people sometimes, and man, I've had people cry in my office before. They'll say, well, I was sprinkled as a child, or I went through this situation or that. And the problem is that's not believers' baptism. Believers' baptism identifies you with Christ. You have been saved. It happens after your salvation. And so again, you're now a new creation in Christ. You represent or symbolize His death, burial, and resurrection when you're baptized following believer's baptism. Just reminds me of some things that we are in today. It's very possible today for folks to be religious, the folks to know a lot about the Bible and still not be converted. We see this all the time in our culture. We see people who are good churchgoers who may not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, yeah, they're Mormons, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are. But they're also Baptists and Methodists and Catholics. There's people who are religious and they're not saved. Jot these down as bullet points. Religious people who can't articulate their faith need further explanation. If you run across somebody and you're trying to share the gospel with them and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and they can't give you a testimony, they really don't understand the gospel, don't take it for granted that they're saved. There's a good chance they're not saved. I don't just baptize people up here because they tell me they want to be baptized. I want to make sure that they've received Christ, that they know the gospel, that they know the truth. Here's something else to write down. Religious people with an incomplete testimony need genuine conversion. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's not a bad question to ask, is it? I think I may start asking that question. You see, their answer confirmed the apostle that they were unacquainted with the truth of the gospel. They didn't know what had happened at Pentecost, much less what happened in Samaria a few chapters later, and what continued to happen in other places as the gospel went forth. These folks had knowledge, but they didn't have Jesus. They didn't have Jesus in their heart. And so again, Paul talks to them, and Paul is trying to work with them. But I want you to notice something else here. Look at verse 5. Look at the transition here. So he explains about Christian repentance and Christian faith in Jesus. And so when they heard this, it says in verse 5, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's great. Now look at verse 6 though. Verse 6 and 7, I'm going to warn you, is where we have some confusion in the larger church, maybe not in our church necessarily, but in the church, the larger church. And I want to try to work through that briefly tonight. So look at what it says. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. There are some, and I very humbly state this right now, I don't agree with their position, but there are some who believe that this teaching in verse 6 and 7 teaches that there might be a second experience of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing that one can receive that is bestowed by an apostle or perhaps a pastor in this day and time. And so, again, this is why it's so important to realize that this is a time of transition. Transition from the Old Testament teaching to the New Testament after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And so I don't think that there's any kind of a proof text that can be used for a second blessing. And I'll explain why. Everyone, this is a bullet point, everyone who experiences genuine conversion receives the Holy Spirit in the same way. You receive all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You receive all of Him the moment that you're saved, the moment that you're born again. Why do I say that? I base that upon Scripture. You see, nowhere in Scripture are we told to seek a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere are we told to pursue speaking in tongues. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And God is certainly at work in the life of every believer through the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is mentioned several times. And it talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And probably the most clear teaching at all about the receiving of the Holy Spirit at salvation is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Listen to what it says. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, you were sealed in Him with the promised Holy Spirit. What does that teach us right there? The moment you're genuinely converted and genuinely receive Christ, you receive all of the Holy Spirit. And verse 14 goes on to say, He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. You notice in that passage, Paul doesn't talk about, in this passage in Acts, I'm back in Acts now in 18, he doesn't talk to them about how to receive the Holy Spirit or how to receive a second blessing. What does he say there in verse 5? He talks about how to receive Jesus Christ. And that's what they do. They respond in faith and they receive Jesus. And I believe at that point they receive all of the Holy Spirit. So what's happening? What's happening with this laying His hand on them and then they're speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit comes on them? Well, this is a time of transition. And so when Paul lays his hands on them, he's not bestowing a second blessing. He's affirming them as an apostle. He has an apostolic gift and he's saying, these individuals really are saved. They have truly believed and have received the Holy Spirit. They're part of the true church. Folks, that happened every time in this time of transition. Tongues happened as evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It happened at Pentecost. It happened at Samaria. And it happened at the Gentiles' conversion in Acts chapter 10. By the way, did you know that just in Acts chapter 19, verse 6 that we just read, that's the last instance of the gift of tongues being used in the book of Acts. Now, again, I could talk more about tongues. I don't have time tonight. But I believe, again, that this is just, again, Paul affirming people who had truly come into faith who were not believers. They were far from God, even though we're halfway close to God. And so the church, which had embraced Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans, now are gathering this last group, what I would call Old Testament saints. Matter of fact, John Stott described these guys. They said they're still living in the Old Testament, which culminated with John the Baptist. So now these Old Testament saints are being drawn into the fold. So what's happening again is God is building His church. He's building His kingdom. All of these groups are being gathered together in a great and mighty way because we're all part of one body, one kingdom, one church. I know there's different churches on different corners in this town, but there is one true church. And I'll close with this passage tonight as I, again, affirm this through Scripture. This is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul's words, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us. So that's what's happening here. Grace is being given. It's a beautiful and a powerful thing. But these transitions teach us how we are to respond and help people today who may think they know Jesus. They may know a lot about Him, but they need to experience Jesus. Would you bow with me now for a word of prayer? Lord, I just thank You for this great passage of Scripture. I could just continue to talk and preach and teach about it. But I know our time is short tonight. Lord, my prayer is that this would edify people here and maybe people listening. And Lord, even if I've touched on a nerve, maybe with some doctrine that maybe someone doesn't hold to it the same way that I do, help us to see the truth of your word. Help us to rejoice in the spread of your great gospel, and help us to be committed to the truth of the gospel and to the hard work of making disciples. Help us to be disciple makers in our life groups. Help us to be disciple makers in men's and women's groups that meet here regularly. Help us to be disciple makers in our homes, in our relationships with our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors. Help us to be committed to evangelism, but committed to discipleship. Lord, I love you, and I'm so thankful for the great call you've put on my life and the life of our church. Help us to live it out. Help us to serve you. Help us to keep looking up. Lord, help us to realize that you'll be with us even to the end of the age. And even when times grow dark and hard and we grow weary, we know that you're with us and you're helping us, just like you helped Paul and his co-workers like Aquila and Priscilla. We thank you and we love you, Lord, for this time. Lord, I pray that if anyone needs to make a decision tonight during the invitation, that they would come forward, come to this altar if they need to pray, if they need to trust you and receive you. The gospel is in all these passages as well. May they trust, may they repent and believe, just like these 12 disciples that we just read about here in Acts 19. Lord, I thank you again for this time we've had to study the word together. May your will be done in these closing moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.